Our scripture this morning comes from Acts chapter 8. We're looking at verses 4 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, we do have a handful of those on the back table if you'd like to follow along there. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Hear God's word for us this morning. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, there are so many voices competing for our attention. Voices that are external to us, our family, our friends, our jobs, our culture. And there are also internal voices, Lord. We speak to ourselves, oftentimes downgrading ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. We're thankful that you do speak to us, Lord, in your word. We pray that your word would do what it always does. It would create new life in us. And that, Lord, you would show us our need for Jesus and then show him to us with splendor. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So last time we talked about the martyrdom of Stephen, as we continue in this series in the book of Acts, and how it jump-started a wide-ranging persecution of Christians. You would think that would be bad news. However, when Saul was ravaging the church, you notice it says this, I think this is chapter 8, verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. While that was going on, the rest of the church, except the apostles, scattered to Judea and Samaria, which is exactly what Jesus wanted them to do at the right time. You may remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus told them, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria." And so they were comfortable in Jerusalem. And then when Jerusalem got uncomfortable, the persecution came. And when that came, they scattered exactly where Jesus wanted them to go, Judea and Samaria, kind of the next places to go. In this passage, we see Philip, who was like Stephen, in that he was one of the chosen seven in Acts chapter 6. You may remember those proto-deacons we talked about. He proclaims the gospel in Samaria. And we see his ministry both a wide-angle lens and more of a close-up, right? So verses 4 through 8 give you kind of the wide-angle view, kind of what's going on generally. And there's a kind of a close-up on one particular man who claimed to come to Christ, named Simon the Magician. We'll talk about that in just a minute. By the way, that's really a tip while you're reading your Bible, particularly when you're reading narratives in the Bible. Look for ways in which you see the author changing the way he looks at things. Sometimes they use a wide-angle lens when they're looking at generalities, then they look at specific people. There's a reason why the author chooses one thing and not another. For example, there's a city of Samaria, Luke says, in verse 5. We don't know which city it was. It wasn't important to Luke, but he has other details that are important. So we're going to break this up into four parts of this morning. We're going to look at, first of all, let's look at verses 4 through 8. We see Philip takes the gospel to Samaria. Let me read that again for us. It says, now those who were scattered went out preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and so there was much joy in that city. So what is the big deal about Samaria anyway? What is it? You probably have heard that the Jews did not like the Samaritans. Well, Samaritans were the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel, who had split apart from the southern tribes under the reign of a king named Jeroboam in 931 BC. Samaria lasted about two centuries, and then they were conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. I think I've got those dates right. If any of you were there, let me know. But Samaritans were considered half-breeds by Jews because when they were conquered by the Assyrians, the Assyrians scattered them all over their empire and caused them to intermarry with local pagans. They're also considered theologically corrupt. Their nation was founded on rejecting temple worship in Jerusalem in favor of shrines featuring golden calves. I mean, golden calves from Exodus 32. You all remember the story about how the people created a golden calf and said, these are your gods, O Egypt, who brought you out of Israel. To think that Jeroboam then led those people, led the people of Samaria into false worship by having these shrines. By the way, one was at Bethel, and the other one, sadly, was at Dan. I kind of remember that one. So by the time we read about Samaritans in the New Testament, they had rejected most of the Old Testament scriptures. They only held on to the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And so there's a reason why Jesus picked when he had the parable of the Good Samaritan. That would have been the Jews that heard that would have thought there are no Good Samaritans. So the contrast between the Good Samaritan who takes care of the man who's wounded and near death and brings him back to health is a real contrast compared to the priest and to the other kind of godly people who walked on the other side of the street and didn't help. Okay. So even though they were considered sellouts and not pure Jews by the Jerusalem crowd, the Samaritans still were looking forward to the promised Messiah, just as their distant cousins were. You may remember the story of the woman at the well from John chapter 4. That woman is a Samaritan. If you go back and read the story, and I encourage you to do so, it's instructive as to the barriers between Jews and Samaritans. Right? Even when Jesus asked for a drink from this woman, she was surprised that he would even speak to her. Because you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. And Jesus, of course, bridges the divide between the Samaritans and the Jews and gives hope even to half-breeds. Back to Philip. Look at some of the gospel effects when he preaches. And again, he has kind of a lot of the same, he has similar things. The apostles were known for having signs and wonders being done when they preached. The same thing happens here. Notice the Samaritans were of one accord. They were set free from the demons and evil spirits that imprisoned them, and they were healed of their diseases. Finally, notice that there was much joy in that city. Do you see that there in verse 8? There's much joy in that city. And so you even get the impression that perhaps even those that had not heard the gospel were excited that the gospel had come, and there was much joy in that city. Tim Keller, the late theologian and pastor, stress the importance of cities and missions. He always, of course, he planted a pretty significant church, Redeemer, in New York City. And because of Tim's good work, there's that work continues. the Redeemer Church Planting Center tries to plant churches all over the world in cities. Because cities are hubs. They're commercial hubs, right? They're where most of the trade happens. They're medical hubs. We have some dear friends that just had a cancer surgery. They came up from Las Cruces because, well, we have better doctors at UNMH than they do down there in El Paso as well. Cities are cultural hubs too, right? Oftentimes there are universities in several universities, sometimes in major cities. There's no doubt that Albuquerque is the hub of New Mexico, right? You say Santa Fe is the oldest city and has a lot of culture to it, and it has the government there. Las Cruces is a neat town. It's just a big town, really. And there are lots of things. Roswell has a unique alien culture that I encourage you to look into. Hobbs has oil. You get the idea. But Albuquerque is right in the middle of everything. It's where the only major airport is in our state. It's where UNM Medical is the only medical school in our state that I know and I'm aware of. The only law school that I think we have in our state. And so it's important that we reach this city. I think that's what Philip does. You notice it says he went to a city. And I think we need to remember that we need to make sure that we conquer Albuquerque with the gospel. Because if we do that, if we spread the gospel here, that gospel will be spread out considerably in our state and even in our nation. Just remember that cities are hubs, and it's important for us to make sure we reach our cities with the gospel of Jesus. So that's Philip in Samaria. And then my second point this morning is Simon the magician is converted, ? Simon the magician is converted? There you go, ? Look at verses 9 through 13. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. By the way, if you have to tell people that you're great, I really wonder how great you really are. Politicians, beware. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, Simon is a self-appointed celebrity in Samaria. You get the impression he might have been an influencer, right? Are you familiar with the term influencer? For those who are those people online that somehow have hundreds of thousands of followers on TikTok and X and whatever else, and they're famous because they're famous. You get the impression Simon's like that. Now, he had a lot of tricks, a lot of great things he could do. But then someone else comes along named Philip. And once Philip comes on the scene, he has a greater repertoire of tricks. That's how Simon at least sees it. They're not tricks, right? They're miracles. They're the power of God being demonstrated to validate the preaching that Philip was doing. So Simon wants in on the source of Philip's power. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Now it says Simon believed and was baptized, but was he really saved? If you skip down to what I already read about Peter, you probably know that Peter already confronted him. Right? When Simon tried to buy the ability to be an apostle, really to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit, Peter said that he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Right? So Simon's belief is described in terms of his reaction to Philip's work. If you look in verses 9 to 13, it says Simon was amazed at the great signs and miracles Philip was doing. And so you can say that Simon had amazing faith, but did he have saving faith? Did he have saving faith? Notice that there's even the way it's worded. In verse 8, it says, so there was much joy in that city. The first word of verse 9 is but, meaning that in contrast with the great joy in the city, there's this guy, Simon the magician. And it goes on to describe him. James, of course, you may remember the book of James. James warns in his book, in chapter 2, He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He goes on to say, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And the only works we see from Simon are not good works. They're instead an attempt to buy what only God can give. Also helps remember what's called the parable of the sower. I don't know if you remember this parable that Jesus taught from the Synoptic Gospels, from Luke, Matthew, and Mark. In particular, I'm reading the one from Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. It says, when a great crowd was gathering, people from town after town came to Jesus. He said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As Jesus said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's one of the great parables because it also Jesus not only teaches it, he then explains it. Verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in times of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that, in the good soil, there are those who hear hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. I mention all this because I think it's really easy for us to see people who seemingly respond to the word of God. They respond and have some sort of faith. But the faith does not last for whatever reason. And Jesus gives us some good reasons why. Right? Sometimes the devil takes it away. Sometimes it's times of testing, they fall away. Or they're choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. That's where I think Simon the magician was. Simon, I think, had this great idea about having faith, but only because he wanted a transactional faith. He had a faith word that he wanted to be able to use this power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's important to remember that it's only those who mature and who grow in their faith and who produce fruit that are truly saved. And so we need to remember that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in order then to produce good works. So there is a faith that cannot save you. I think that's what happened with Simon here. Make sure, be careful it doesn't happen with you. So that's Simon the magician is converted? I don't think so. But then number three, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. This gets a little confusing, verses 14 through 17. It says, now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Now, I think it's kind of funny they sent Peter and John because John was one of the apostles, when he was one of Jesus' disciples, they were coming upon a village, a Samaritan village, and the village would not receive Jesus' teaching. They told him, you can't stay here tonight. We don't want you. That's when our gentle and wise John, with his brother James, said, Jesus, do you want us to ask for fire to come down from heaven to burn the city? And so John is actually the one with Peter and is now sent to investigate and to celebrate the fact that Samaria has received the word of God. Now notice it says that they came down and prayed for them, they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of these new believers, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now what's going on here? Because Peter, back in Acts chapter 2, was one that promised the Holy Spirit would come to anybody who put their faith in Christ. Now the promised Spirit here is delayed until the apostles themselves come to Samaria to pray for these new brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter and John laid their hands on them, which, by the way, I want to remind you, was extraordinary that they would even touch them. They laid their hands on them, the Jews praying for Samaritans, and the gift of the Spirit was given. I mention this because there are some Pentecostal and charismatic doctrine in some wings of the church that says there's a two-stage initiation of belief, that you receive it's normal for us to have this happen to us, that we receive forgiveness from sins and that we trust in faith in Jesus, and at some point later on then we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's what the Bible says. As again, Peter's sermon talks about in Acts chapter 2. So what's going on here? Why is it that these Samaritans get this special dispensation? Why is it that they had to wait for Peter and John to pray for them? Well, John Stott talks about this in his commentary. And he says, it's an historically exceptional moment that has no parallel in our day. One commentator put it this way. At this turning point in the mission, something else was required in addition to the ordinary baptism of the converts. It had to be demonstrated to the Samaritans beyond the shadow of a doubt that they had really become members of the church in fellowship with the original pillars. An extraordinary situation demanded quite exceptional methods. So in other words, the Samaritans felt like they were the backwards back-kick cousins, right? They're the ones that Jews would not associate with. And so it seems to me that God, in his wisdom and his providence, made sure to wait for Peter and John to come to them and to pray for them so that there could be a link, could be shown that this new Holy Spirit that's been given to believers was greater than the chasm between Samaritans and Jews. And so this is not a text case for Pentecostalism, in my opinion. It does show, however, that God's love is greater than the reasons why human beings that we like to split apart. Okay? So that's verse 14 to 17. Then we see Simon the magician is confronted. If he was converted earlier, now he's confronted, verse 18 through 24. Right? Now it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. This magician wants new tricks. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. And pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. So basically, Simon wants to buy an apostleship. Notice he doesn't want to buy the Holy Spirit. He wants the ability to give the Holy Spirit to whoever he wants. He wants to be like Peter and John. And so Peter confronts Simon and calls him to repentance. And what is Simon's response? He doesn't repent. He doesn't pray. Verse 24, he says, pray for me to the Lord. And so you really get a sense that Simon does not understand what it means to follow Jesus. He doesn't have a grasp of this gospel that he is so quickly said to have adopted. His heart was not right before God, as Peter said. And so just as there is a faith that cannot save you, beware of a faith that is based upon things you can do rather than the things that Christ has done for you. Right? That's the faith that Simon has. Simon has a faith that's based upon what you can do. But our faith is not based upon what we can do. Our faith is based upon what Jesus has already done for us. Right? Sometimes you hear the distinction between religion, man-made religion, and Christian faith. There's a great difference. Right, man-made religion is based on what I can do for God. And so church becomes kind of a place where you kind of get pumped up and where you kind of get the sense of sharpening yourselves so God can use us. But no, church is a place where we proclaim the gospel, where we remind ourselves every week that Jesus Christ lived and died for sinners like us. And because he's done that, we can have life in him. Beware of transactional faith, dear friends. Beware of people that use the Christian faith to get something else. Because if you're using your Christian faith to get something else, whether it's a better marriage or whether it's, perhaps you want to be in a different social circle, whatever it is, That is the thing that you're really worshiping. That is the thing that's really most important to you. If you use God to obtain something else, then that something else, it really is your God. Beware of transactional faith. Simon doesn't even realize that he has a direct line to God. Pray for me to the Lord, he says, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And then he's gone. We never know what happened to Simon after that. And so I think he died in his sins, unfortunately for him. But maybe God's grace came around to him. Maybe the woman at the well ran into him at some point and they compared notes. Because I really think that God did a great work in her. And then just the last verse, verse 25. Peter and John evangelized more Samaritan villages on their way back to Jerusalem. So again, ironic that John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven on these a few years back, is now with Peter preaching in the Samaritan villages as they go back. By the way, this is the last mention of John in this book. Peter still has several chapters to go. As we finish up this morning, I want you to think about, though, unlikely converts. The Samaritans are unlikely converts. They were the back road cousins that you don't really want to talk about, that some you only see at weddings and funerals. They were definitely considered the hicks by the Jewish people. Who are the Samaritans in our lives today? Who are people that you would consider beneath you, honestly, if you were to be honest? Who are those that we just really disagree with? For example, I remember in our church several years ago when we were meeting at the school, and many of you weren't there, so none of you would know who this was, but there was a man and his family who were there, and I talked about the idea that what we really want to do is bring those who don't have a pro-life position, those who believe who are pro-choice and who believe in abortion, to come to the church to hear the gospel preached, and then eventually, as their hearts are changed, then they would perhaps see things in a different way. I remember this man saying, "Pastor, I don't want those people in our church. I don't want those pro-choice people in our church." And those folks didn't last very long in our church either, by the way. Who are the Samaritans among us? Well, there are those who are our political opponents. Whoever is on the other side of where you are, right? I was noticing, by the way, this morning, some of you who are sitting over here have now begun to sit over here. That's a very big deal in a church, even a small church, to change seats, to go from one side of the aisle to the other. It's a good metaphor for us, because I think it's really becoming more and more increasingly difficult for us to have friends and family who share different political opinions, and that we can talk about them. And yet, those are the unlikely converts among us. There just aren't a lot of Democrats in the PCA, I'll put it that way. And there aren't a lot of Republicans in the mainline Presbyterian church. You see the separation. How about those who we consider religious nuts? Right? Catholics and Mormons and Hindus and Muslims. Right? All kinds of people that believe differently than we do. And Catholics and Mormons in particular use the name of Jesus. Some Catholics, and I believe even some Mormons, truly are Christians. Of course, Hindus and Muslims see things very differently. I believe pray to a different God. Should we try to reach out to them? Or is it just too difficult? And I think that the one that stands out the most to me, and the one that our denomination has kind of struggled to figure out how to do this, are gays and lesbians who have completely rejected biblical sexual ethics. Our denomination, I think, has struggled because I think we are trying to figure out how we reach that group of people while still condemning their sin. How to talk to them about the love of God and yet still reach out to them without affirming where they are in their lives. You may have heard this woman. There's a woman that was named that's named Rosaria Butterfield. Does that name ring a bell to any of you? Some of you probably have read some of her stuff. She's a former tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse. She was converted to Christ in what she describes as a train wreck. This is all from her website. Her memoir is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith. She's married, by the way, now to Kent, who's a Presbyterian minister in North Carolina, and she's a mother, grandmother, author, and speaker. It talks a little about her conversion here. It says, in 1997, when she was researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me, she wrote an article against the Promise Keepers. There was a man named Ken Smith, a local Presbyterian minister, who responded to that article. And Ken and his wife, Floy, regularly invited Rosaria over for dinner at their home. In over 2 years' time, they eventually became her confidants. And after reading through the Bible multiple times with them, she converted to Christianity. And it goes on to say that in one of her latest books, in Five Lies of Our Ancient Anti-Christian Age, Rosaria identifies the cataclysmic shift against the Christian faith in our post-Obergefell world by identifying how the gay and lesbian community has become the reigning idol of our day, codified into law. Offering gospel hope to people trapped in the lies of our culture, helping parents of children who have become casualties of these lies. Five Lives of Our Ancient Christian Age helps Christians contend for the faith that once was all delivered to the saints, and to do so with joy. I love the fact that she ended that with, to do so with joy. God delights in taking the most unlikely people, Democrats, Republicans, Green Party people, Muslims, Mormons, Catholics, Arminians. No, the Arminians are Christians, and that's okay. And gays and lesbians too. See, some of us believe the lie that some of these folks are beyond the reach of the gospel. We wouldn't say that out loud, but when we think about it, that's what we really believe. That gays and lesbians are beyond God's reach. They're so lost that they cannot possibly be found. That MAGA Republicans are so lost that we can't find them. Or liberal Democrats, or name your group. And when we say that, we're not really looking inside our own hearts. We're not really understanding what God has done in us. Because God can do that. If God can win the hearts of these Samaritans, He can win the hearts of people like Rosaria Butterfield and Dan Rose and you too. Because that's what God does. And He does these things with joy. So dear friends, look to share the gospel. Look to bear witness in your life to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your friends, to those you go to school with. It doesn't have to be eloquent. Just be honest. Be honest about your Christian faith. Who knows? Maybe God will do something great. And maybe we will get to experience that joy as well. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we thank You that You have conquered sinners like us. That for those of us who put our faith in Jesus, You do not wait for us to clean ourselves up. That we are still sinners. You died for us. Lord, I pray that sense of grace would never leave us. That when we look into a world that is people who are so lost, no one, Lord, remind us that no one is lost beyond Your reach of grace can grab them. So Lord, make more trophies of grace. Help us to be Your arms and legs, to be Your body in this world. And Lord, do amazing things, even in our small church. And may there be great joy in our city because of it. We ask all this in Your Son's name. Amen.